If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans. We continue in our study in this magnificent book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome that he had not visited yet. Therefore, he eagerly wanted to preach the gospel to them, and so he now sends the gospel to them in letter form before he actually gets to see them. And so we're in Romans chapter 3, and today we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. And the title of this morning's message is... The title of this morning's message is
"Character of Man."
You got it, the character of man. My son used to do karate, and in the karate dojo were mirrors all over the walls. We now go to gym together. In the gym, what do they have? Mirrors all over the walls. Now, certainly people use mirrors so that you can give the appearance of a broader, bigger room, bigger space. But most of all, what do people use mirrors for? Right? To look at themselves. In our homes, what do we use mirrors for? Usually, maybe to make some spaces look bigger, but to look at ourselves. James tells us that when someone looks at God's perfect law and then doesn't do what the law says, it's like a man who looks at himself in the mirror. He sees what needs to change. He sees the mustard on his chin. He sees the pimple on his nose. And it says, but he walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And we do nothing about it. The Lord's law tells us what we need to do, and we forget the law. And so today we're going to talk about the character of man and what the natural state of man is do we look at ourselves in the mirror, see who we truly are before God, and then what is the response? What is the reaction? Well, Paul's going to give us, talk about righteousness, and he's going to say, who's righteous? And his answer is, not one. Who has understanding? And his answer is, not one. Who seeks after God? And his answer is, not one. Who does good? And his answer is, yes. So I want you to do better than that as we go through the sermon. I'm going to ask you those questions, and you need to respond, no, not one. Let's give a practice. Who is righteous? Is anyone righteous?
No, not one.
There we go. So as we begin the book of Romans, this morning, we've gone through chapter 1, chapter 2, now we're in chapter 3. It's a book about what Paul calls the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. It's come from God. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You want to be saved? You want to dwell with God forever, which we've been singing about in these songs? The only way is through the gospel of God. The gospel about God becoming flesh, being rejected by his own, him being a descendant of David, yet rejected, despised, crucified, and then rose again from the dead and ascended back to God. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it has purchased us salvation. It's the power of God. It's the only power in this universe that can bring you and I from death to life. Not just when we die to eternal life, but right now, spiritual death to being alive in Christ. And therefore he says, the gospel teaches, and this is the theme, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's how he begins, but then he comes to tell us in the rest of verse 1, verse 2, chapter 2, chapter 3, that no one is righteous unless Christ makes them righteous. So from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to today's section, chapter 3, verse 9 to 12, he has the end. This is the end of all the bad news before we get to the good news, before he explains to us the gospel. But he told us already about this righteousness that comes through faith. And so chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he says, the pagans are hopeless without Christ. The religious are hopeless without Christ. The Jews are even hopeless without Christ, even though they had the utterances of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And so commentators, if you look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, break this into three sections. Excuse me. Three sections. The character of man, the conversations of man, and the conduct of man. So we're going to just look at one today, Lord willing, and that is the character of man. But we're going to read the whole section as we go through this in the next few weeks. So let's have a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, looking at the character of man, the conversations of man, and the conduct of man, and seeing what we are truly like before we know Christ.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews understand. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
This is the word of the Lord to us. Will you receive it as such? Amen. Amen. May He bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. There was a man who bought a new house, and next door he had a neighbor, and he heard every day this knocking and this banging, bam, 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 and eventually he looked over his fence only to find his neighbor smacking his head against a tree. And again, and eventually he'd stop, he would smile, and then he would do it again. And eventually he went over to his neighbor and he said, Sir, what are you doing? He said, I'm banging my head against a tree. He said, I can see you doing that, but why are you doing it? He said, because it feels so good when I stop. As crazy as that is, but look at this passage and we go, Paul is going on and on and on about sin, about the bad news, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Paul, why are you going on and on and on? It's like banging your head against a tree. Why are you doing it? He says, because you have to know the bad news. If you don't get to, you'll never understand the good news. If you don't understand the bad news, you will never understand the good news. Sure, well then just tell us the bad news quickly. Get it over with. But you look at our world today, and you look at even the churches today, and you look at why the universalist church, universalism in Christianity, which says that everyone will be saved, why is it so prominent and rife? Because Paul has gone on and on, and people ignore it. And Paul says, I have to go on and on so we can get it through our thick heads that we are sinful, fallen, depraved, wicked in our natural state. And when I come to you with the good news, you'll understand it if you first understand that you are corrupted. And if you don't get that through your thick head, he's saying to us, you will never understand the good news. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 3 and see what it says.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin.
And so Paul has said to us, and we've been looking at this the last few weeks, despite the privileges that the Jews had, the marvelous privileges of the Old Testament, the utterances, the very words of God, the signs of the covenant of God, the signs of circumcision, the promises, the adoption. Jesus Christ himself was Jewish, born of Jewish descent, born of a Jewish woman from the line of King David. God in the flesh comes as a Jew. Wonderful privileges to be a Jew. But he still says, the Jews have joined the Gentiles in rebellion against God in our natural state. And when he says, and he begins, and he says, what then are we Jews? This is what the ESV and most translations say, put in the word Jews there. But in the original text, it just says we. And so it is actually talking about the context of the scripture. Paul is now particularly, he's been talking to Jews, but he's still talking to the entire church. And so with that we is, we can put ourselves in there. We as Christians, we as the church, because Paul is talking to the church at Rome. We are no better off just because we say we go to church. The question is, are we saved? Has Christ come in and done his work in our lives, the saving work? We all have the same nature. And if we, whether Jew or Gentile, do not repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, and we are not redeemed, we are no better off than anyone else in this world. We remain under sin. And that's what he says. We are under sin in this passage. Enslaved and dominated, being under sin. When someone is under a dictator, they're underneath them, they're enslaved, they're dominated by them. And we have this sin nature that is our dictator. It dictates how we live our life. And if there's no recreation in us through Christ, we're not better off than anyone else in this world. We all face the same final judgment, and that's condemnation to hell. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them the same thing. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 2.
"You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind."
So what is Paul saying here in this passage? He says, naturally, you're dead. We talk about zombies today. You are the walking dead. Yes, you look like you're alive, but spiritually, you are dead. You're not alive spiritually. And Satan, the deceiver, is the one that you naturally follow, not God. No one naturally follows God and his ways. And what do you follow after following Satan? You follow the passions and the desires and the lusts of your own heart. You will not follow Jesus Christ. As he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. No one does that naturally. By nature, he says, we are under sin. And therefore, if we are under sin, we are under God's condemnation of sin. The Bible calls it God's wrath upon sin. That's what he began with in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is poured out from heaven. Upon whom? Everyone. Whether Jew or Gentile, everyone, unless we respond to the gospel. And so back to our text in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11.
"As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God."
And so Paul here begins in this section with a string or a series of quotes that he gets from the Psalms, he gets them from the Proverbs, and he gets them from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And he strings these together like a string of pearls. And the language he uses, because he's used Old Testament quotes, prophecies, "Thus says the Lord." So he's now speaking with divine authority. This is what God says. And the language he's used suggests this divine authority. This is not Paul making it up. This is God speaking. And Paul's just quoting the scriptures of God's utterances. But everything he says is negative. And you go, "Well, Greg, you just called it a string of what? Pearls. How can it be pearls if everything that's coming out of God's mouth is negative? Because it's from God. And therefore it is beautiful. And it's a treasure for us." You know, many times today, we get people like we're so-called or nicknamed the smiley preacher. He says, I'm the smiley preacher. Why? Because I've seen so many preachers and they're always so somber and they're always preaching bad news, sin and hell and damnation. You know what the world calls that? Hate speech. You know what the Bible calls that? Love speech. Because of love, there's a warning. Even the government loves you enough to put a sign up that says, "There's a cliff, drive slowly." They put up signs to warn us. Danger. If there's no love, there's no calling out of the danger. It's not hate speech, it's love speech. 9 times Paul says words like "none" and "all," meaning everybody is under this condemnation, this wrath of God, unless you repent. And that's love speech. He's using negative language, but it's warning. Yes, universalism, true universalism. Not universalism saying everyone's going to be saved, but universalism that says if you don't repent, you're going to repent, you will be damned. And that's the truth. And that's love speech. Any parent that loves their child will warn them of the danger. "Son, don't go to the corner of too far to that cliff. You will fall off and you will die. Don't jump into the fire. You will burn up. You will die." And when Jesus speaks about hell, more than he speaks about heaven, more than he speaks about love, why? Because it's love speech. Because he loves you and he's warning you of the dangers. So But nine times he says, none of us, all of us. Why? Because he's warning us to repent. All right. So who is righteous? Is anyone righteous?
No, not one.
No, not one. You see, I can do this now because Nancy gave me a new Band-Aid for my ear so I can actually hear from this side. No, not one is righteous. That's a warning. That's love speech. What does righteousness mean? Let's remind ourselves again what John MacArthur said. And so it is impossible for a human being, mankind, in their natural state, to be perfect before God, to be holy before God, to be righteous before God. We are unholy, we are unrighteous, we are imperfect. So who is righteous? Anyone righteous? No, not one. And then Romans chapter 3 and verse 11.
No one understands, no one seeks for God.
All right, so who understands? Anyone understand? No, not one. In John chapter 6, anyone remember John chapter 6? What does Jesus do? The famous passage where Jesus feeds 5,000 men are mentioned, not including the woman or the children. So when you include the woman or the children, it's probably 15,000 people are fed with just a few loaves and a few fish. How does Jesus do that? Because he's God in the flesh. But what do you notice from that passage? People want the benefits from Jesus. They don't want Jesus himself. That's the natural inclination of man. We want the benefits from God, but we're actually not interested in worshiping God himself. Because Jesus begins to teach those people that he just fed. And when he begins to teach, he uses the words that Jason prayed in his prayer, like, feed on my flesh, drink his blood. And they said, this is a weird and wacky thing that he's teaching. And guess what they did? They walked away. The thousands upon thousands walked away. They wanted the bread. They wanted the benefits from Jesus, but they weren't interested in his teachings. They said, your teachings are too hard for us to understand. And they had no understanding. So Jesus goes back to his little group of disciples and he says, are you going to leave me too? And what do they say? Peter speaks as the spokesman for them. Where shall we go, Lord? For you alone hold the words of life. You alone have the words of life. We found understanding in you. And even the disciples' understanding at that point was a limited understanding, but it was understanding. At the end of Luke's gospel, it tells us, then Jesus opened their minds so that they could completely understand the scriptures and see that he was truly Messiah and he had to die and rise again. They didn't understand all that by then, but they did understand that this man holds the truth. And that's an understanding that most people in the world will not turn to unless the grace of God comes into their life. They can have understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul explains to us how we can have this understanding.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foreign to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Why can't the natural man understand them? They only come from the Holy Spirit. Unless you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the truth about God. Remember last week we spoke about that parable of the sower. Remember the sower goes out and he sows the seed. What is the seed? It's the gospel. And there are hearts. There are different soils. There's the good heart. Obviously, if you read the Bible collectively together, you see the good heart is God is the only one who makes hearts good. There's the good heart, the one that receives the seed. Then there's a rocky soil, and there's the weedy soil, and then there's the pathway. And the seed that goes in the pathway bounces off the seed, the birds come and eat it, Satan snatches it away, Jesus says. But all three other hearts, the rocky soil, the weedy soil, the good soil, they all spring up and they grow. But what happens to the rocky soil and the weedy soil? Rocky soil, no root. Sun comes out, scorches it, dies. Weedy soil, what happens? Weeds grow up with the plant, choke them and die. Jesus says, that's the pressures of this world. That's lust of the flesh. That's materialism. And it kills the plant. And it doesn't bear fruit. But only the good soil has a root and grows and bears fruit. And then there's a word we said that was connected to the one. Not connected to the weedy soil or the rocky soil or the pathway. And what was the word connected to the good soil? Understanding. Only one understood the gospel properly. It's like people, they spring up, they react to the gospel for a time, weeks, months, even years, but eventually they fall away because of the things of the world draw them away. And only the one who understands the gospel. In other words, the one who has the Spirit of God will persevere to the end and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And at the end of this parable, Jesus actually explains to his disciples, because they say, well, Lord, why do you speak in these stories? Why do you speak in parables? And look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13.
Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts are grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears.
So where does this understanding come from? From the Lord. From the Spirit of God. And if you do not have the Spirit of God, you will not understand. For the things of God are spiritually discerned. Another word for understanding is wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? From God. Now don't confuse intellect or smarts with wisdom, because it's two different things. I have a member of my own extended family who was a very intellectual guy. He is a very intellectual, smart guy. He went to seminary. He studied the scriptures. He was the blue-eyed boy of the seminary. The professors loved him. Then he went and he became a professor himself and taught at a theological college. But then he got too smart and intellectual for God. And he said, you know what? Now he says there is no God. And he's written books about there is no God. Very smart, very intellectual, but no wisdom. Because the wisdom that understands the truth of God comes from the Spirit of God. It's spiritually discerned. And no one has this wisdom unless God gives it to them. And James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't have wisdom, ask God, and he will give you wisdom and understanding. James talks about our faith that is dead if we don't have good works. Remember that? The good works don't save you, but they are evidence of your salvation, evidence that the fruit is in your life. Those who seek God's wisdom, where does that come from? The Spirit of God. Look at what James says in James chapter 3.
If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness.
So are we born with this mentality? Of course not. We are not righteous. We have no understanding. We have no wisdom. But by the Spirit, God brings the change. So who is righteous? Is anyone righteous? No one. Who has understanding? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. What does it say?
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one.
No one seeks for God. Psalm 14, verse 2, what does it say? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But does anyone seek after God? No, not one. Romans 3 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no, not one. No one seeks for God. And we might want to challenge us and say, hold on a second. No one seeks for God? If no one seeks for God, why are there so many religions in the world? Aren't all these people, these millions and millions, seeking God? All these religions outside of Christianity are false religions. And therefore they are not seeking God. They are fleeing from God. I'll say that again. They're not seeking God. They are fleeing from God. They're fabricating, making up, forging counterfeit religions. That's demonic. That's Satan, the master counterfeiter. They're dreaming up ways of manufacturing new religions all the time, every day. Why? Because we're fleeing from the truth of God. Because people don't seek God, we run away from God. And even within Christianity, there are so many diverse branches of false Christianity. Why? Because people are fleeing from God. Last week we spoke about easy believism. That doctrine that says just pray a prayer and then you're saved. And you can walk away, but because you prayed that prayer when you were 8 years old, you never come back to church, you've never worshipped God, you're fine. That's convenience Christianity. And it's unbiblical. That's a Christianity, and I use it in quotations, which is what's in it for me. It's the kind that says, I want the blessing, but I don't want the blesser. I want the benefits from God. I want salvation. I want my fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. But I don't want to worship God. I want to live my life, for myself. I don't want God himself. Here's the question. When you ask most people who say they believe in heaven, why do they want to go to heaven? Well, because heaven, I'm told, is a beautiful place. It's certainly better than the alternative. We don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. Another biggie is we want to be reunited with loved ones that have passed on. But how about because God is there? You see, that's the main teaching of the Bible. Yes, the Bible tells us about mansions in glory and how wonderful heaven will be. And yes, it is biblical. We'll be reunited with loved ones who were in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. But the main thing about heaven is the Bible says his people will dwell with God because heaven is the abode or the dwelling place of God. And a born-again person's desire to go to heaven should be because God is there. I love to worship him here, but there are no boundaries, no hindrances, no sin. Imagine what it'll be like to worship God in heaven. That should be our main aim. But our worldly carnal nature says, I want to go to heaven because I want to see my loved ones, and that's where it ends. Or because I don't want to go to hell, and that's where it ends. The Christian says, I love God. I want to honor God. I want to follow Jesus. I want to see him face to face one day. You see, we have it backwards very often. And we have it backwards very often when we want the benefits of God and not God himself. Then God, we get him backwards. How do you spell God? Spell it with me. G-O-D. And if you've done a discipleship course, you've heard this before. How do you spell God backwards? D-O-G. What does that spell? Dog. God becomes our dog. We throw the stick and we say, fetch boy. I want the benefits of God. I want to tell God what to do. And if you think it's crazy what I'm saying and blasphemous, it is blasphemous. But that's a form of Christianity we have today. We don't have to call ourselves name it and claim it. We can call ourselves Baptists and Presbyterians or whatever you want, but we still believe that about God. God, you exist for my benefit. Fix my marriage, fix my work, give me more money, fix my health. I don't want to worship you. I just want your benefits. There's the stick, fetch boy, do what I tell you to do. That's blasphemy. That's not worshiping God. Does God take care of the ones who are his? Absolutely. But are you about the benefits of God, or do you desire to worship God himself? Don't get it backwards. Philippians chapter 2, look what Paul tells us about our natural state.
For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ.
Again, he has our natural nature, is it not? Our own interests, and not the interests of what Christ desires and wants. Like what many people called a revival recently in Kentucky. When you interview most of those people, what do they say? Why are you here? Those thousands with a microphone. Why are you here? And I watched YouTube video after YouTube video, and most people came and said, I'm here to get the blessing. Now, does God bless? Absolutely, God blesses. But is that what you want? You want to pep up? Is that why we serve God? The role of the Holy Spirit is not to give us a pep up. John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says the role of the Holy Spirit is to lead you into all truth. The next verse, verse 14, says the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, not for you to have a blessing. When we look at revival in the Bible, look at what happened at Pentecost. We saw lives changed upside down, 120 people praying, and over 3,000 people saved. A few days later, there were 5,000, and then 15,000. Revival broke out in Samaria. A whole city was turned upside down. Every time there was revival with a good king in Israel, it changed the whole nation. All the pagan shrines were broken down. When God moves, you know about it. Not just the few that want the blessing. The whole nation is shaken. Don't diminish God to our feelings of blessings. He is God of the universe. Let's seek him, worship him. But mankind in our natural state before Christ, we don't seek God. We just want his blessing. We're too self-centered, naturally, to seek God himself and to worship him. All we want is the benefits. So what's our only hope? Our only hope is that God will seek after us. And he does. That's the good news. John chapter 6 and verse 44.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws. I'll raise him up on the last day.
Did you get that? The Father draws us into Christ. The Greek word here, the original word is halkuo, which literally means to drag someone, to pull someone, to draw them in. It means to persuade someone. So in other words, naturally, it means something that doesn't want or someone who doesn't want to go in that direction, naturally. But it says God draws you in. That's unnatural. That's supernatural. God intervenes. God draws you to Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me pulls him, persuades him, drags him, draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that's grace. Praise you, Lord, that you seek after us. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables. The parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Who's the seeker? Jesus. The woman who seeks the coin is a picture of God, of Jesus, seeking the coin. We're the coin. Who's the sheep and who's the shepherd? We're the sheep. And God is seeking, Jesus Christ is seeking the sheep and the lost son. The father grabs the son as the son comes to his senses and turns around, and the father runs to the son. And he kati filison. He kisses him. It's a continuous, repetitive, kisses him and kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. For his son was lost and is found, was dead and is alive again. Jesus is the seeker. Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? Zacchaeus climbs a tree. All the crowds gathering around Jesus, looking for the benefits of Jesus. Jesus comes and he goes, walks up to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. And he goes and he visits with Zacchaeus. He shares the gospel with Zacchaeus. And look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 9.
Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Did you get that? Why did the Son of Man come? To seek and save the lost. Who's the seeker? God's the seeker. God the Son comes to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the seeker. In the 1980s, we saw what began in the churches, and books are written on this called the seeker-sensitive church. And we've seen it through the 90s and now through our new millennium, the seeker-sensitive church. And now with this latest movie, The Jesus Revolution, all started in the late 60s and the 70s, all with good intentions. How are we going to reach the world? How are we going to get these hippies into the church? And how are we going to get the world, the hipsters, as we went into the 90s and the new millennium, how are we going to get them into the church? With good intentions, but not the best results. Because we dumbed down and watered down the gospel. And we're left today with what is called the attractional church model. And it's all seeker sensitive, meaning thinking that the world is actually seeking God, and we will present God to them. The problem with this whole picture is it's like being the cool parent. You know what psychologists tell us about being the cool parent? What do you surrender? You surrender your authority as parents. Children don't need a cool parent. They don't need a friend. They need a father. They need a mother. They don't need a friend. They need a firm structure. They need boundaries. They need limits. They need rules. And the children don't set those. The authority figure sets those. And you create dysfunctional adults. You create teenagers and adults that throw tantrums when they don't get their way if parents try to be the cool parent. And what's happened now is the church has done the same thing for the world. Let the world dictate how we worship God so we can attract them in. Let them set the boundaries and the limits and the authority. Let's not offend them with the truth. Let's dumb down. I bought into this. Look, hook, line, and sinker. So I'm not just talking from a distance. I planted a church in Washington, D.C. based on this principle. I bought into this. I went to conference after conference after conference and eventually saw how unbiblical it is. Because instead of God saying, this is what the church looks like and this is how I want to be worshipped, we say to the world, let's make it easy for the lost, listen to this, to worship God. Here's the problem. Lost people cannot worship God. Who should dictate how God is worshipped? God. God sets the authority, the rules, the boundaries. He is the authority, not the world. We can't do that with our children, and we cannot do that with God's church either. It's good intentions. We're trying to keep things together and draw people in. And I'm not saying don't be friendly. Those visitors that have visited our church today, hopefully you found that we are a friendly church and we welcomed you in. We're not saying don't be unwelcoming. Of course not. Of course not. But we can't say to the world, you tell us. And that's exactly what the purpose-driven church did. Rick Warren went from door to door and saying, what would you like in a church? And we will build a church on that map, on that model. And he's got one of the biggest churches in the United States. The problem is, the back door is wider than the front door. And as people come in, they are baptized, and they leave thinking they're saved. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you travel over land and sea, and you make people twice as much the son of hell as you are, because you've sold them short. You've told them something that is not true. You've made them think they're saved when they're not. Man, we need to be careful, folks. All right, I went on a tangent there. I wasn't supposed to stick to my notes. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 13, God wanted to keep his church pure and holy. In fact, what happened was a husband and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira, came in with a worldly idea, trying to bring worldly concepts into the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the apostles. And what happened to them? God struck them down dead because he said, this is the parameters, this is my church, it is a holy place. And guess what it said? No one dared join the church. Yet, the very next sentence, the Lord added to the numbers daily. God built his church, but not through a seeker attractional model. God said, keep that out, the worldly ways, out of my church. As we said earlier, Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven, more than he spoke about love. Why? Not because of hate speech, because of love speech, because he loves you. Seeker-sensitive church is insensitive to the truth because the world does not seek God. God seeks us. Who seeks after God? No one. But once God drags you and draws you and persuades you and gives us to Jesus Christ, gives us to him as his bride, we become part of the church. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Then we begin to follow Christ. And as followers of Christ, we come together here to worship, and we go out to do what? To share the gospel with the lost. But we follow Christ's example. Look at what Matthew chapter 6 says.
Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
So what's the point of what Jesus just said there? The world seeks worldly things. They don't seek the things of God. They seek worldly things. But a disciple of Christ now will seek the things of God. He seeks his kingdom. He needs to seek his righteousness. Jesus sought you. He bought you. And now you seek his kingdom and his righteousness. You don't do that naturally, but you do it by the power of the Spirit within you. But without Christ, who is righteous? Not one. Who understands? Not one. Who seeks after God? Not one. Okay, final verse. My wife tells me when I say final verse, I need to mean it. I mean this is the final verse from the book of Romans. And then we've got a couple other verses, but final verse from Romans. What does it say? Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. So the word he uses here for turn aside in the original language is ekleno. Now the word kleno, the second half, means to bend or to bow. The ek part, the one on the front of it, means out from. So it literally means to bow out of something. What does it mean to bow out? To deviate. It's often used like as a soldier who deserts his post or deserts his responsibility altogether. Or anyone who deviates from their responsibility. It's a deliberate act. It's a decisive turning away. Bow or leaning the wrong way, the wrong direction. So we're naturally bent not to bow to God, but to turn away from God and to bow to false idols, false religion, any other way. So Paul says we're all bent naturally in the wrong direction. And then he says we become worthless. Literally, this Greek word means I become sour. Say that with me. I become sour. Sour milk, ever had a mouthful of that? What do you do with it? You spit it out. You put sour milk into your coffee, you got to throw out your coffee. You put it into your cereal, you've ruined the cereal. You put it into your baking, you've ruined the cake, whatever it is good for nothing. Kind of like what Jesus said with salt in the Sermon on the Mount. When salt loses its flavor, when it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the thing about salt, though. What's the scientific name, the chemical compound of salt? It is sodium chloride. Real salt, real sodium and chloride can never lose its flavor. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. But if it is not true sodium chloride, if it's not real salt in the first place, it'll lose its flavor. Interesting. He has its seed on the rocky soil, on the weedy soil. It wasn't truly saved to begin with. It loses its flavor because it's not truly salt. Jesus says we're naturally bent in the wrong way. We lean the wrong way. We become sour. We're like spoiled milk. We're good for nothing, the Apostle Paul says. King David in Psalm 14 strings of pearls together in these verses that the Apostle Paul uses. And again, we call them pearls. But it's negative words. But they are beautiful words because they come from God and they warn us to change, to repent. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1-3.
The fool says in his heart, there
Now, I have a pastor friend who said he believes that man is intrinsically good, but does evil things. The problem with that is it is absolutely unbiblical. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. It's back to front. Man is not intrinsically good in his core. The Bible says man is evil. He is wretched in his core. But he can do some seemingly good things. That's what the Bible says. You see, Jesus says this. Jesus actually calls mankind evil, but says you can do some good things for those perhaps that you love. But you are evil. Look at what Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 says.
If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?
So clearly Jesus says you're not intrinsically good that does evil things. He says you are intrinsically, you are at the core evil, but you can do good things. Not saving things, things that can save your soul, but things that in this world are seemingly good things. But therefore you are not good, and the things you do are not good enough to save you. So no one does good that can outweigh their bad. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 or Mark chapter 10, also Luke chapter 18. He comes up to him, and what does he say? Good teacher. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Mankind is not good. Yet is this young ruler realizing that Jesus is God in the flesh? Well, he walked away from Jesus sad when Jesus taught him what to do. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Therefore, how can I be good enough? And Jesus gave him five commandments. Have you kept these commandments? Not the commandments that pertain to God. There were the six commandments that pertain to man, but Jesus only gave him five. The sixth one was covetousness. Jesus didn't give that one to him. What was his sin? Covetousness. It was his materialism. And he said, these things I've done since I was a boy. Jesus made it easy on him. He didn't fulfill those first commandments that pertain to God. He didn't fulfill the last commandment. Jesus gave him the easy commandments for him, and he still said, I've kept them. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that we have not kept those commandments because it's our heart that condemns us. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come follow me. Jesus knew what was gripping him. Jesus knew that it was impossible for him to do these things because by our goodness we cannot save ourselves. And he turns to his disciples and says, no, a rich man cannot enter into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples go, what is he talking about? Because they believe that someone who's rich is blessed by God. Therefore, surely they should be the one. And he's a synagogue ruler. A rich young ruler was the leader of a synagogue. Surely he should go into heaven because he's so good. And Jesus says, it is impossible. Those who are the goodest, the best of us, to get into heaven. It is impossible. But God has made the impossible possible. How? By placing our sin on Christ. Psalm 53 and verse 3. What does it say?
They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one.
Not even one. Our goodness, our good deeds, our helping an old lady across the road, our getting our Cub Scout badges, our Eagle Scout badges, doing the best we can, cannot get us into heaven. We cannot, our good doesn't outweigh our bad. The only way we can get to be with God is to trust in his sacrifice in giving his son. I said to someone this morning in our church, they said, how do we give a 30-second testimony to someone? Someone that perhaps can't understand, or someone that's sick, how can they, they've just got their limited time to hear the gospel. What do you say? And there's probably a lot of better ways than say it than this, but I said, you know what? The bottom line is peace with God. And in the world, everyone's trying to make peace with God by offering sacrifices and all these things to try to make peace with God. God offered a sacrifice in love to make peace with you. But are you willing to believe and trust in his sacrifice to make peace with you? And that's what God has done, because we couldn't do it. You see, we are like lost sheep, bent, wandering off in the wrong direction. And the chief shepherd, God in the flesh, laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the wrath of God upon sin was placed upon him. Isaiah 53.
For he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his life.
So, like sheep, we have all turned our own way, bowed the wrong way, yet Jesus Christ sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. Our iniquity laid upon him. And now, if you trust in God's sacrifice to make peace with God and to redeem us, now if you are in Christ, now you should then bow toward God. Now you should listen to his voice. Now you should then follow him. Do you do that? Here's the final passage of scripture, and then I'll close. John chapter 10.
The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them.
I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd.
That's the Gentiles and the Jews. Verse 25.
Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
So before Christ, who is righteous?
No one.
Who understands?
No one.
Who seeks God?
No one.
Who does good?
No one.
But if you are in Christ, if Christ is your shepherd and your Lord, and if you are a sheep in his pasture, if so, who has been made righteous? Now we should say, I have. Who understands? I do. Who seeks God? I do. Who does good works to glorify God? I do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have taken wretched sinners who are not righteous, who do not understand, who did not seek you, who did not do good. And by the power of Christ and your Spirit in us, do a whole transformation. That you have placed your righteousness on us and we are considered righteous. That you have given us understanding and wisdom from above. To understand your scriptures and to apply them in our lives. Now, Lord, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness always and not to seek the things of this world. And our needs, Lord, you have promised that you will provide if we seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. And then, Lord, you have saved us so that we will do works of righteousness and bear fruit for your glory, glorious name, to do the good that you recreated us for. I pray that we will walk in those ways to glorify your name. But if there is anyone here today that has never responded to the gospel, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. That today you will say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am unrighteous. I do not have understanding. I do not seek after you. And I do not do good. But Lord, I want to. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. I repent of my sin. Pray that prayer and believe and follow Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing.